Okay, friends, if we could return to seats, feel free. You know, there's lots of spare seats. Just also so you know, the two rows up front have the comfiest chairs. So if you want comfy chairs, you got to sit in the front two rows. But feel free to make your way forward. We're continuing in our series in Romans. I'm thankful for Nathan, who preached 2 weeks ago, and then Ryan, who preached for the first time in our church last Sunday. And so I'm grateful for their stepping in while I was on summer break. We're continuing in our series in Romans. Just so you know, I had grand ambitions of finishing the whole of Romans by the end of June. That obviously didn't happen. And then I had grand ambitions of finishing Romans by the end of the summer. That's not going to happen. So we're going to go a little bit slower. We'll probably get through Romans 12 and 13. And then what will probably happen is next summer we'll pick up a summer series in Romans to wrap up, because we'll start a new series in the fall. So that's the plan. And so keep coming back for at least a year if you want to get the end of Romans. But for 11 chapters, as we've been walking through Romans, Paul has been unfolding the deep foundations of our identity as Christians. He's been unfolding who we are in Christ. And now in Romans chapter 12, he turns to tell us how we should then live because we are in Christ, because we are justified by faith, because we are God's children. What does that mean for our everyday lives? What real practical difference is that going to make, should that make in our lives? And that's what the final chapters of Romans are all about. So let's read Romans 12. Verses 1 through 2, two verses. It's a bit of a shock to the system, right? Just have two verses, but let's just read or hear these two verses from God's word. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, Father, we come before you and we ask that you would reveal to us what is your will, what is good and pleasing and perfect in your eyes, so that we can live fully and faithfully as your people in this world, in the seasons of our lives. So I pray that your word would both comfort us in places where we are afflicted, but that you would afflict us in those places where we have grown comfortable, so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are no longer living with your parents, were there things growing up that your parents said to you again and again and again and again? Like messages or exhortations or instructions that they gave you? If you are, like some nodding heads, if you are living with your parents at the moment, and I won't ask you to say this out loud, but are there things that your parents tell you again and again and again and again? When I was a teenager home from boarding school, and I'd come home for on vacation or holiday, and I'd lounge around and I'd be doing nothing, and I'd be expecting my mom to meet all my needs, I would often hear her mutter or say something along the lines of, "Does this look like a hotel?" Right? All I do is give, 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 give. And all you do is take, 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 take. My response as a teenager was probably just to give her an eye roll, right? I mean, obviously my mom was not going to get anything from me in return. The scary thing is now that I'm a dad, I find myself not just thinking the same things as my mom, but saying the exact same words to my kids. Do you think this is a hotel? All I do is give, 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 and give. And all you do is take, take, and take. I mean, I'll say things like, look at all I'm doing for you, right? I drive you everywhere. right? I give you so many things. I disrupt and change my schedule just for you. I don't say this word, but I'm essentially saying I sacrifice so much for you. And what am I getting in return? Absolutely nothing. And that's where the frustration, and if I'm honest, like the anger starts to build, right? Because what do I believe? I believe that I deserve to get some kind of response from after all that I've given or am giving to my kids. I expect at least a touch of gratitude, just a little bit of gratitude, right? Or just a little bit more willingness to listen to my advice. Or just a hint of helpfulness. Just help me out every now and again. And obviously, the more I give, the greater the responses I expect from the one receiving. The greater the response I even demand, which is why I get so upset when I don't get what I believe I deserve, right? I think we all know this. We know this as parents. We know this as kids. What about our relationship with our Father in heaven? How are we responding at this moment in our lives to all that He has given to us? For 11 chapters, Paul has been unfolding what he refers to in chapter 12, verse 1 as the mercies of God. All the many incredible, breathtaking blessings we've been given in the gospel and through Jesus. The mercy of inexcusable, undeserving sinners being saved. The mercy of the Son of God actually dying for us. The mercy of being justified freely by grace. The mercy of the free gift of the Holy Spirit. The mercy of becoming sons and daughters of God who can cry out, Abba, Father. For 11 chapters, we have seen how God has given and given and given and given and then given some more. And so the question that one commentator wrote comes to us today. In view of all that God has accomplished for His people in Christ, how should His people live? In view of all that God has given to us, if we are in Christ, how should we then live? This is what Paul is getting at when he writes in verse 1. He writes, I appeal to you, therefore. This therefore doesn't just refer to the immediate verses preceding it, but I think it refers to all that he has written about in Romans so far. Or Paul's saying, therefore, in light of all that I've told you about the gospel and faith and salvation and grace and mercy and adoption and compassion and election, surely this demands some kind of response from you. And Paul declares in these verses that since God has given us all of these mercies, our response must be to please Him. We must please Him. He has given us mercy upon mercy upon mercy. And so we must live in a way that is pleasing to Him. Who is it that you most deeply and desperately want to please at the moment in your life? I think we all know what it means to long to please someone, to please our parents, maybe, right? To please our spouse, to please an employer or a teacher or a group of friends, right? If we're in youth group, you know, we know what that desire is to want to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to someone else. Do we desire to live a life that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father? Paul talks here about a life that he uses this word acceptable to God, and this word carries the sense of pleasing to Him. Friends, do we this morning long to please our God because of all the mercies we have been given? These words reveal how it is we can please Him. Reveal that to please our God, we must sacrifice our bodies, resist our world, and renew our minds. So let's look at what it means to sacrifice our bodies. Listen to the first commandment up in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul's drawing kind of on temple and sacrificial imagery, which most of us, I think, are very unfamiliar with, but would have been very common in both the Jewish world and the Greco-Roman world that he's writing to, where people would take a live animal, right, and they would take it to the temple or the temples, and they would sacrifice the life of that animal, right, to God or to their gods. And so that's the imagery that he's drawing on. But Paul's words here have a twist, because he's saying that it's not some other creature that we must take to the temple and sacrifice. The creature that we must take to the temple to sacrifice is ourselves. We are to be the sacrifice. And what kind of sacrifice are we to be? As Tim Keller points out, you know, in the Jewish culture, it can't be a sin offering, which was a sacrifice that was taken to offer up for our sins, because we've just seen for 11 chapters how Jesus is our sin offering. What Paul has in mind here is what is called a whole burnt offering, which is really interesting. See, a whole burnt offering is when the Jewish folks would take their most expensive, most valuable animal out of their flock, and they would sacrifice what is most valuable to them, what is most expensive, as a way of showing that they were going to hold nothing back from God, that they were not going to give God their leftovers, that they were willing to offer up what is most important to God. And then this animal is a whole burnt offering. So it's completely burnt up. So this was a picture of a life utterly consecrated, completely dedicated, totally offered up to God, where you would hold nothing back from him. And so this is what Paul is pleading with the Roman church to do with their lives. And he's pleading through his word with us today to offer up our lives as this kind of sacrifice, to respond to God's mercies by not giving him our leftovers, but by being willing to give to him what is most important to us. And to offer up not just a little bit here and a little bit there, but to be willing to offer up our entire lives to God. That this is the kind of response that is pleasing to our God. And Paul uses some really intriguing, kind of, I think, interesting words to kind of flesh this out or take us deeper into the sacrifice. First, he says we must present our bodies as a sacrifice. This emphasis on offering up our bodies would have actually shocked kind of the Greco-Roman Gentile world, because for many Gentiles, you know, the body was something that was bad, was something that wasn't important. There was no connection between our physical bodies and spiritually worshiping God. So Paul emphasizes actually our bodies, our physical bodies, must be involved in our worship of God and in our sacrifice for him. As one person wrote, no worship is pleasing to God which is purely inward, abstract, and mystical. It must express itself in concrete acts of service performed by our bodies. The second word that's interesting is Paul says we are to be a living sacrifice, which is kind of really a weird combination of two words, because a sacrifice is something that's a killing, right? So what you have here is Paul saying we must be a living killing. So what's he getting at here? Well, normally a sacrifice is once and for all, right? You offer up that sacrifice, you kill that animal, and it's dead. Paul's getting at here is we must be a constantly offering up our lives as a sacrifice. We must have this constant, ongoing, living experience of sacrificing ourselves to God for all of our lives. It's not a one and done deal. And then lastly, he says this is all our spiritual worship. This word spiritual probably has a little bit misleading translation of the word, because it makes us think of something that's purely kind of, you know, abstract or something, you know, that isn't very concrete at all. But instead, this word actually is where we get our word for logical from. So what Paul is saying here is that this is your logical worship. This is your rational worship, right? What he's saying here is that this kind of total, constant bodily sacrifice to our God is the only rational, logical response a Christian can make to being given all the mercies of God. Right? In other words, anything else and anything less than this kind of sacrifice of our entire lives makes absolutely no sense at all. It is illogical, it is foolish, it is irrational. For the Christian, this kind of worship is the only rational, logical kind of worship to expect. James White, in his book Serious Times, tells the story of a man called William Borden. William Borden was an heir to his family estate and was born in the late 1800s. And as a high school graduation gift, he was sent on a trip around the world. And while he was on this trip around the world, he became burdened by the great suffering that he saw. And as a devout believer, he also became increasingly burdened by so many who were lost, who did not know the Lord, who had never heard the gospel. And so after this trip, he dedicated himself and his life to the missions field. And after making that decision to go on the missions field, he wrote in the back of his Bible, "No reserves." I'm not going to hold anything back from this calling. And from there, he went to Yale University, where he began a Christian student movement. And by the end of his first year, there were about 150 freshmen who were involved in these Christian meetings. By the end of his senior year, there were about 1,000 out of 1,300 students who were having some kind of involvement in this Christian movement on the Yale campus. And after graduating, he was offered numerous high-paying jobs, but he turned them all down in order to pursue the mission field. And at this point, he wrote in his Bible, underneath "no reserves," he wrote, "no retreats." No retreats. He went on to Princeton Seminary, where he studied, he became ordained, and he set sail for China, where on the way he stopped in Egypt to learn Arabic. And there he contracted cerebrospinal meningitis, and in less than a month, William Borden was dead. And before his death, and knowing that his life would not last much longer, he wrote two more words in the Bible, in his Bible. Beneath "no reserves" and "no retreats," he wrote, "no regrets." No regrets. It's always a little bit dangerous to tell stories of people who have given so much. The point here is not that everyone should go in the missions field, although I do think we should all at least offer up our lives to God if he decides to call us. And for those of you who are still in youth group or in college, for those of us who are thinking about what we're going to do with our second, you know, after we retire, the missions field may very well be where God is calling you. But the point of this story is to capture the life of someone who offered up his whole life, including his body, as a sacrifice to God because he had been given so much by his heavenly Father. Friends, on the other hand, when I look at my life, I think I excel in giving God leftovers. Maybe you can relate. We give God what is left over after we have taken care of ourselves and our needs and our dreams and our desires and our plans and our comforts first. I think for many of us, and this includes myself, money is a very good example of how we give God our leftovers. We work really hard for our money. We work really hard for our money. And we really need that money to get the things that are really important to us, to provide opportunities for our children, to provide a comfortable home for our family, to get the possessions that we long for, to go on the vacations we desire to go on. And often what happens is if there's anything left over after all of that, then we consider giving that to the work of God and his kingdom. And what we do with our money, we do with our possessions, we do with our time, we do with our relationships. We take care of ourselves first, we even take care of our families first, which is a good thing to do. But when all that is up, then we see what we have left over for God. Where are you giving God your leftovers? What would it look like, friends, to not only grasp that, that all that we have belongs to the Lord anyway? All the money you've worked for belongs to the Lord ultimately anyway. But what does it look like for us to grasp that in response to all the mercies God has given us, that we have received in Christ, it is only logical and rational to take all that we've been given and give it back to God, to offer it up to him as a sacrifice. And this means our bodies as well, not just our things, but our bodies. You know, we talk and sing about giving the Lord our heart, which is true, but I think sometimes that actually, that lets us off the hook because we can over-spiritualize what it means to live for God. It's all about giving him our heart, but it frees up us up to do what we want with our bodies, right? It makes serving or sacrificing the Lord something that's just spiritual, right? Only spiritual, but not physical and incarnate. It divorces us from our body experience. But what if we offer up our bodies to the Lord? What happens if we would offer up our minds to God, our thoughts, our education, what we read, what we listen to? What if we offer up our mouths to God, what we say, what we sing, how we speak to people? What if we offered up our hands to God, what we are building, what we are creating, what we are doing in our vocations? What if we offered up our feet to God, where we go, who we spend time with, where we live? And physically speaking, with our bodies, what happens if we offered up our sexuality to God? How we use our bodies to express our sexuality, our sexual activity, our sexual desires. Friends, what would it look like for us to offer up, to sacrifice our bodies to God in response to all the mercies that we have received, in order that we can live a life that is pleasing to him? Paul is pleading with us that the only logical response to being given the amazing mercies of God is this whole life, whole body sacrifice. And this then leads to two further kind of connected ways to please God. In order to do this, we must on the one hand resist the world. And how do we resist the world? By renewing our minds. And so let's look at what it means to resist our world. First, two starts with this. Do not be conformed to this world. What does it mean to not be conformed to this world? One paraphrase puts it this way. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And I think that's a very kind of succinct, sharp summary of what Paul is getting at here. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The world here is not creation. The world here, Paul, is the pattern of values that prevail in any particular age that are in direct opposition to the values of God's kingdom. These two patterns, the patterns of the values of the world and the pattern of values of God's kingdom, are incompatible with one another. They cannot be merged. They are in direct contrast with one another, which is why theologian Karl Barth called Christian ethics, Christian values, the great disturbance in this world. Because whenever kind of Christian values or patterns are kind of thrust into this world, it creates a great disturbance, because it runs right up against the values of the world. Friends, are our lives, is this church causing any kind of disturbance in the world around us? Because we are resisting the ways and the values and the ethics of our age so that we can be pleasing to our God. Do we see ourselves as part of a divine resistance to the values of this world? Who knows who the All Blacks are? Anyone know who the All Blacks are? Yeah, a couple. Right? New Zealand rugby team, right? If you don't know rugby, it's okay, right? But I grew up kind of rugby sport. I supported. Grew up the Springboks New Zealand All Blacks rivalry was just like Patriots, what, Giants, right, or whatever, Red Sox Yankees, right? That's it. So now you're getting a little flavor, right? I used to grow up listening on the radio like at 3 a.m. because of the time zone difference between games between the All Blacks and South African Springboks. But I have this memory of this one All Black player, a guy called Michael Jones. And I think this was before I was a Christian, before I knew anything about kind of Christian ethics and values. And Michael Jones is a devout believer, right? Even though the All Blacks was the pinnacle in New Zealand of achievement in life, refused to play matches on a Sunday because he desired to honor the Sabbath. So when matches were scheduled, he would not play, even though he was kind of an integral key leader of that team. And for some reason, as a child, I still remember that. I remember here was a man who wouldn't fulfill his greatest dream, what every other boy in New Zealand would long to do, if the game fell on a Sunday. It created a disturbance. People didn't understand why he was doing that. But for him, this was an act, on one hand, of resistance. Worship and rest is more important than playing for the All Blacks. and it causes an act of disturbance, that we are not created to work 7 days a week. Friends, we see throughout church history how some take this commandment to not be conformed to the world, right? As a reason to completely separate themselves as much as possible from the world around them. And in some ways create separate Christian ecosystems, right? To remove themselves so there's no possibility of being corrupted or tainted by the world. And maybe some of you grew up in that kind of subculture where it was complete and utter separation. I think we here at Grace Fellowship and in our culture as a church, we don't tend to lean that way when it comes to living out our faith, to separate ourselves completely from the world. We believe it's important to be in the world, but not of it, to engage, to be a transforming, redemptive influence in the world around us, to be salt and light. I think that kind of reflects deep biblical patterns as well. So we are involved in the public schools and the private schools. We are involved in art and media and businesses and all these different ways. The question I would have for us is, do we notice how the world is squeezing us into its mold? Are we vigilant in our engagement about how the world may be shaping us more than we are shaping the world? A possible example for some of us might be education. It's within our context here in Boston and in the suburbs of Boston. It is a dominant feature of life. And as Christians, we know that education is good and valuable. But the value that the world places in education in our culture is that education is the key to the good life. It is the key to the happy life. It is the key to safety and security. It is the key for us and for our children. So that means we must sacrifice everything we have to get not just a good education, but the best possible education. Right? And so we see that kind of value that's kind of built into the kind of our age around us and our context around us. And as Christians, we know, we believe that education is not the key to the good life. It is not the key to a joyful life, to the successful life, that Christ is and a relationship with God is. The question for us is how is the world in this area shaping us? Have we been squeezed into its mold? Have we taken active steps to resist this in the way we live and the way we raise our children so that we can still hold education as an important and valuable blessing of God, but it does not become the most important and the most valuable thing in our lives? And do we honor the Sabbath? Do we cease from the work and activities we do the rest of the week to worship God and to rest? And in this way, we resist the world's values that insist we must never stop working, that use fear that we're going to get left out or left behind, so we've got to keep going on and on. That says that our identity is found in how much we produce. Do we find our identity in Christ alone? And so we're able to resist the world's insistence that we can create our own identity, or find our identity in our accomplishments or the way we look. Friends, in this age where lies are all around us, do we resist by speaking the truth? And in an age where we are increasingly forced to take sides and live within a tribal group, right? Whether it's our people who think like us or hold the same political views or look with us or are the same age and demographic as us, are we as Christians building relationships with the other, those who are very different from us, those who are our enemies? We can do this in small ways, even at the hospitality hour at Bagel. Are we willing to kind of, you know, as youth here, if you're kind of in your teen years, how about you look for one of the more mature people in our church? Go up to them and start asking them questions and get to know them, instead of just talking with your friends. How about if those of us who are on the more mature section look around for the youngest people at Coffee and Bagels? Or the people who, and go and spend 20 minutes talking with them. In some small ways, those are acts of resistance to say we're not going to conform to the values of the world, but we're going to break out and love those who are not like us. Friends, do we know where the world is squeezing us into its mold? Are we actively resisting so that we can be pleasing our God? But how do we resist? Paul urges us that in order to not conform to the world, we must renew our minds. And actually, it's more accurate to say we must let our minds be renewed by God. We resist the world's patterns by being renewed into God's pattern for life. Listen to the whole of verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Instead of being conformed, we must be transformed. This word here is actually used for when Jesus was transfigured, right, where he was transformed into something that was glorious and heavenly and profound. And so there's this echo here that Paul is saying we must be transformed into something that is glorious and heavenly and profound. How? By allowing our minds to be renewed. Our minds must be renovated. How many of you have ever done a renovation on something in your house? Like a horrible bathroom, right? That is built in the 50s, you know? And you go in there and you're like, oh my goodness, this has to change. Okay, that's what our minds are like. We're like that horrible bathroom where we take one look and go, that needs renovation, right? Our minds, all of us, from the youngest to oldest, we need our minds to be renovated, to be renewed. And this happens, friends, through God's word and through his Spirit at work in us. As the word of God seeps into our minds, and as the Spirit takes hold of these truths and starts to undo the thinking of the world that is part of our minds, then we start to be able, Paul says, to discern, to notice, to understand what is the will of God. We are starting to be able to discern what is good and not bad, what is pleasing to God and not displeasing to God, and what is perfect, the sense of what is mature, what is complete, not what is immature and incomplete. And once we can discern this, once we can start to grasp the will of God, the mind of God, the patterns of God's kingdom, then we start to be in a position to be able to resist the world. Because we'll notice, oh, that's not the way of God. That's not pleasing to God. How do I then act in a way that is consistent with the patterns of God? As the paraphrase of this entire verse goes on to say, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Let God remold your minds from within. Friends, a couple of questions on this point. Are we humble enough to recognize that all of us need remolding, renovating, a renewal of our minds in order that we can know how to please God? And is this kind of renovation project the priority for our minds so that we dedicate ourselves to God's word? Because renewal of our minds cannot happen outside diving deeply into God's word. And then will we be willing to submit ourselves to what we come to understand in God's word? Because we so deeply want to discern the will of God. Because we so deeply want to live lives that are pleasing to him. Yeah, if we take a step back from these two verses, I don't know about you, but it feels pretty heavy, very weighty, these commandments to sacrifice all of our lives, including what is most valuable to us, to God. To resist the world, no matter the cost. To let God deeply, even painfully, change us from within. I think as we read this, I start to go, oh, this is too much. I start to feel this resistance in my heart. Actually, I start to come up with excuses why this couldn't possibly be, right? Or how this might not apply to me. I start to look for ways out. And I start to realize how much I'm failing. how much I am not living pleasing to God. And so I start to wonder, well, is this even worth it? Why bother in the first place? Friends, maybe if you feel that weightiness, it is at this point we must remember that Paul, thankfully, does not start his letter to Romans with these first two verses. Can you imagine if he did? You open the letter and it says, offer your body as a sacrifice to God. That would crush us. These verses come after 11 chapters of gospel truths unfolding all the mercies that God has lavished upon us. 11 chapters that have shown us the remarkable gospel truth that Jesus, before he asks us to give up everything for him, has already given up everything for us. He offered up his body completely and utterly as a burnt offering and a sin offering, as a sacrifice for us. He did not hold anything back. Friends, Jesus did not give us his leftovers. He gave us everything. And to him, this was the only logical, rational response to his love that he has for us. This is the only way he can save people that he loves, and so he gave up his life as a sacrifice for us, to save us. And the Father, our Heavenly Father, friends, offered up what was most valuable to him, his one and only Son. He offered up what was most valuable to him, his one and only Son. More than this, he poured out his wrath upon his one and only Son, so that your sins and my sins would be paid for, so that we could receive and be given all the beautiful mercies of God. Friends, what can melt our hearts so that we can become living sacrifices? What will, as Keller writes, break the ice over our souls so that we are able and willing to resist the world around us? What will move us to do whatever it takes to please our God, meditating upon the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, experiencing the beauty and the magnificence and the power of this good news, of this gospel in our own lives, gazing upon Christ, his beauty, his love, his mercy, his compassion. Why? Because when we do this, friends, we will fall ever more deeply in love with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, pleasing our God starts with grasping in a beautiful way that in Christ we are already pleasing to him. We are already acceptable to him. Do you know that? Do you believe that your Father looks on you this morning, and if you are in Christ, he is pleased with you? And this changes why we seek to please our God, why we sacrifice and resist and renew. Not because we are afraid of displeasing our Father, not because we are afraid of punishment, not because we are afraid of shaming him, not because we are afraid of his disappointment, not because we are afraid he will take things away from us if we don't, but because we love him. But because we love him so much. You know, these verses are very challenging, because I know my response, if I'm honest to God, is so often like my response to my mom when I was a teenager. I know, God, that you give and give and give and give to me, but so what? I have my own life to live. And I'm quite happy to take and to take and to take. Friends, let us this morning instead see, really see, all the mercies we have in Christ. See these mercies, be powerfully and deeply touched by these mercies, so that we are able and willing to respond by sacrificing our bodies, by resisting the values of our world, and by renewing our minds, and so live lives that are pleasing to our Father and our Savior, whom we love so much. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that if there are ways that we need to see how we are being molded into the ways of this world, that you would make that clear to us this morning. And if there are ways we need to see more deeply all that you have given us, I pray that you would open our eyes to see that this morning, so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you, that make a profound difference in this world and bring you glory and honor and praise. Amen. Friends, let's stand and respond to God's word and also prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper by singing the next worship song.